How many of you enjoy taking a test? Raise your hand. Yeah. You know, based upon the ones that raise their hand, I presume the majority of people do not enjoy taking a test. But do you realize that we're tested all the time? You know, you're tested all the way through school. You're tested at your job. You're tested in your family relationships. You're tested in parenting, really. Tested in parenting. You're tested in traffic, on vacations, at the grocery store, in your home, in your car, with your finances, your pet, with your body. You know, you say, Jeff, that's quite a few different types of tests. And the answer is, you're right. It is. We're tested in a myriad of ways. Just about as many shades of color as there are the number of ways that we're tested as we walk throughout this life. Sometimes it's in our mind. Sometimes it's in our patience or our endurance. Sometimes it's our intelligence. Sometimes it's our devotion. Sometimes our love is tested. Our physical strength is tested. Our compassion is tested. And many, many times as Christians, our faith is tested. You know, the Lord has allowed me through the many wonderful years of life that I have to test me many ways in life circumstances. He's put me in situations, and I'm sure you're the same, where the testing was just grueling. It was intense. One time testing my commitment to Him, or is my commitment to the world? Another time, my commitment to those that He's seen fit to place into my life. Well, James wrote a complete epistle that is 1,742 words long about testing. It's one of the shorter books in the Bible. In fact, it's 45th out of 66 books in the Bible. Which one do you think is the longest book in the Bible? No, it's not. Jeremiah. 33,000 words in Jeremiah. Right behind that is Genesis with 32,000. Which is the shortest? 3 John. 3 John has only 219 words in it. James is a fairly short book, but it is just jam-packed with wisdom. And that wisdom is delivered in a series of tests for the believers that James wrote to. In fact, there are 13 tests, and I've categorized them into 7 major sections. And we're going to skim through them as we take our final exam. Our final exam on the Christian life, as James has laid it out for us. And the first one is going to be the Christian and his battles. And that's where we're going to see test number 1, which is on your outline. I put all the tests there, and as we go along, you have the opportunity to write them in. And in this one, you're going to see the test of trials. That's test number 1, the test of trials. The Epistle of James starts out with 2 major tests, the first one being the test of trials. And we all face these tests every day. The test of trials comes up in verse 2 of chapter 1. It says this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So right at the beginning of this letter, the Jewish believers who were James's audience, his original audience, when this letter was written, these Jewish believers that were spread out outside of Jerusalem, James says, consider it all joy when you're tested. But why should they? Why should you and I consider it all joy to be tested? It's because God has loved you enough to bring that test into your family. Folks, it's an honor. It's truly an honor to be tested for our Lord. Abraham was tested, wasn't he, with Isaac? Lot was not. Joseph, one of the 12 brothers, he was tested. Many of his other brothers were not. We should not be discouraged when God tests us. We should be honored that He calls us His children. I remember when I was in junior high school, I've always been an athlete until my body decided it was time to quit, and the doctor told me it was probably the best thing. But in junior high, I played basketball, and the coach just, he rode me like I had a saddle on my back. And it was grueling every day to go to practice and him just be screaming at me. And I'm like, why aren't you screaming at somebody else? I know I'm not doing everything right, but there's other people doing things wrong. So finally, just about in tears after practice one day, I asked him, I said, why are you so hard on me? He said, because I see more in you than you're giving. I see the potential for you, and I care about you. If I didn't care about you, I wouldn't be saying anything to you. Same way with your children, folks. You care for your children, and therefore you feel an obligation to say something to them at times. Christians, consider it a joy when God puts you to the test, because His testing says He loves you. And He wants to see you do more than the potential, with the potential that you have. He wants you to improve in your walk with Him. All right. So there's a purpose of testings. And the purpose of testing is, as one commentator wrote it, to show us how far we have progressed in the school of God. And we shall be tested. Folks, with all seriousness, we shall be tested until we graduate into glory. It's not going to let up. And if that is testing's purpose, then what is the profit of it? The profit of testing is given to us in James in verse 12. In chapter 1, verse 12 reads this, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." The profit of testing is eternal life. And it's actually a promise, as you see there at the end of verse 12. It's a promise given to those who are approved. Okay, then, the next question is, who is approved? Those who are approved are all those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And when that occurs, a person is approved, and the profit of that approval is life someday spent forever with God. That's a pretty good profit to be made. Okay, that's the testing. The second test that you'll see there on your outline is the test of temptations. Write that down. Test number two is the test of temptations. And this is without a doubt the greatest stumbling block to you and I on the path of sanctification. There is always a temptation. Temptations are the greatest tool that Satan has in his toolbox. He lays out that temptation subtly, very slyly, so craftily that it actually causes even, at times, the most mature Christian to rationalize why we should do this, to give in to that temptation. Folks, let me give you a perfect example of that. And it goes all the way back in time to the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us that that fruit was pleasing to the eyes, and it would give Adam and Eve wisdom for living life. What's wrong with that? There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, except for one thing. God had said, no. I don't care if it is pleasing. You know, temptations to you and I today, they look pleasing. They often look profitable. They look good to us. The acceptance of that temptation for them was a good thing, except for one thing. If God had never said, do not eat of that tree, it would have been perfectly acceptable to do so, to give in to that temptation. But he had. So in that case, the source of temptations shows up. And in verse 13 and 14 of James 1, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. What's certain, the source of temptations, folks, is not God. Yes, God will test you from time to time, but he will not tempt you. The definition of tempt is to entice, to invite, to incite someone to do something. Do you honestly think that the God of the universe needs to use enticement or incitement with someone? Absolutely not. God is not the source of temptations. Testings, maybe. Temptations, never. Well, if it isn't God, then who is it? Who is the source of temptations in our lives? It's Satan. You see, Satan has no power over you. And so he must resort to clever tricks, twisted logic, sly presentations of different things. It's our own fleshly and sinful lust that then accept that tempting invitation. And what does James say is the result of temptations? Where does it take us? What is the course of temptations? Sadly, the course we embark upon never has a happy ending. Ask anyone trapped in a life of alcoholism or drug abuse. The temptation does not lead to a happily ever after life. James is very clear where temptations lead. In chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it reads, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And James stops there. James calls his audience, my beloved brethren. James has deep feelings for these young Christians, and he calls them to not be deceived by the temptations in their lives. Folks, he says the same thing through those precious words to you and I today. Be careful. Be very careful where you let your eyes wander and what you let your ears hear. Folks, it's okay to walk out of a movie at times when you get in there and think it's going to be okay, and then you realize this is very ungodly. Do not be deceived and fall into temptation. Okay, we're on to the next test. The second section is the Christian and his Bible. And the next test we read about is the test of response. Test number 3, the test of response. James next speaks of how the Christian is to interact with God's precious Word. James says that the Word is the divine light that lights our path out of darkness. He also tells us that God's Word brings divine life. The Word is a seed It contains the germ of life in its kernel, and when mixed with faith, it germinates in our souls, and it springs up into eternal life. No other written document has that power, but the Holy Scriptures do. It can literally change your life around. Whenever you want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, then put the Bible in your hands and consume it with joy and vigor and delight. James goes on to say that the Bible is like a graft. The verse that supports that is in James 1:21. He speaks of the King James Version uses the word engrafted. The NASB uses the word implanted. And when it's grafted into our everyday life, then it will, as James put it in verse 19, it will change the fruit of our lips by telling us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then in verse 21 and 22, the engrafted word changes the fruit of our lives when we follow James's plea, where he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." James says the Bible is like a graft. He also says it's like a glass. I don't know if you realize this, but during my daily reading, I've been in Leviticus, and I've been reading through some it would appear to be pretty dry stuff, but there's always something of a nugget in there that I find. And one of the things that I found in the early part of the Old Testament is when they built the tabernacle, they had this bronze laver, which is a big bowl for water in it. The priest would wash their hands and stuff in it. And it was made out on the outside of mirrors so that the people, when they walked up to it to the priest to give their sacrifice, they would see a reflection of themselves in it. That's who we need to be concentrating on, is ourselves. James says the Holy Scriptures cause us to look not at others, not at our situation, not at our family, not at the world. James says the Scriptures cause you to look at yourself. It shows us ourselves as God sees us. And sadly, quite often, that's not a very pretty picture. But honestly, that's the picture you and I see when we look at ourselves. And quite honestly, it doesn't matter what you think your soul looks like. But it is a life and death matter what God says it looks like. And so the Bible is like a graft that we bring into our life. It becomes a part of us. It's also like a glass that allows us to see the reflection of who we are and how we're doing. And James points that out. Thirdly, we're going to talk about the Christian and his brethren. In James chapter 2, he shifts from discussing the word to discussing how we're to live it out in our everyday actions. In the first half of the chapter, we read about test number four. Test number four is the test of partiality or favoritism. And here we're presented with two things concerning partiality. The first one is partiality is a sin against the Lord. Verse 1 is clear here. James 2:1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, for us to show partiality against our brothers and sisters in Christ at any time is a sin. And especially when we're dealing with the household of faith. In verse 5, James explains why it's a sin against God. James 2:5 reads, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Folks, partiality first is a sin against God. Secondly, it is a sin against the law. James 2:8-9 reads this, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." That's the test of partiality. Fourthly, we're going to talk about the Christian and his beliefs. And this is the meat of the letter. This is where you get to the biggest part of the letter. And it encompasses James's foundational message to his readers. Here we're introduced to test number 5, which is the test of works. Test 5 is the test of works. Folks, never is James so in your face as he is here. And the first thing we read about is faith without works is dead, is fully debated. If you'll remember back in lessons that were taught, we discussed how Martin Luther at one point in his life felt that James was speaking contrary to Paul on this particular part of James's epistle, and we prove that not to be true. James spends a lot of time here telling his readers that they need to show some works in their Christian lives, and Paul was preaching faith alone justifies. So this subject has been hotly debated, and sometimes even to this day it still is, but we took almost a whole lesson and talked about that when we covered this section. So James decides it would be good to give some examples of people who showed works in their lives, and that's where we found out about faith without works is dead is fully demonstrated. In fact, James gives the examples of Abraham and Rahab, who lived out to all the world so that they could see them, that they were of the faith. In summary, the way that we put it together, Paul was saying to those that he wrote to that a person's faith justifies them before God, okay? Because only God can read your heart. But in the same respect, when James wrote his epistle, he was saying to the people that he wrote to that their righteous deeds justify them before men and women. Because men and women cannot read your heart. All we can see is the acts, the words, the deeds that you do. The only way for other people to know of your faith is of your corresponding actions. James was saying, live out your faith like Abraham and Rahab did, so there is no doubt that you truly are what you say you are. John Calvin said this, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It comes with good works. And I say that same thing to you and I this morning. If we're going to proclaim to be a Christian, then live like one. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, He said to those at that time, let your light shine before men. Let your good works shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus didn't say, do your good works so somebody will come up to you and say, wow, you're the best I've ever seen at that. You preach so well. You sing so well. Do it so that when they see you doing the acts of good, that they'll glorify God, not you. Then in chapters 3 and 4, James discusses that if a Christian's going to exhibit their faith, then it should be seen in their behavior. And here we encounter the next four tests from James's pen. This is by far the longest section in the epistle. And here he says there is sin in a person's life in four different areas that we need to be careful of as Christians. And with each sin, he presents us with a different test to consider. The first test, which is test number 6 there for you guys, is the test of the tongue. And the sin associated with the tongue is sin in his mouth. Without a doubt, this one convicts us all, as none of us have conquered this sin. This particular sin gets us into more trouble than we can even name. I'm willing to declare to you today that someone, probably many of us in this room, committed sin with our mouth before we even got here today. That's how easily it happens. It happens quickly. It leads to much agony. You can't take it back. You can say you're sorry, but you've already said it. And where do things come out of your mouth? Where do they come from? They come from your heart. Just saying something flippantly in the heat of the moment can start a firestorm. Here James, in his passage on it, likens the tongue to a horse, to a rudderless ship, to fire, to beast, to birds, to serpents, to a fountain, and to fruit. He presents a very strong argument in James 3:2, where he writes, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And I'm here to tell you, and I don't want to shock you, but there's no perfect men and women in this room. The second test is a test of genuine wisdom. And that sin is the sin in his mind. We believe often that we got our lives together and we have no need of God's help. We have no need of God in our life right now because I've got it all together. That is the way all of us were. And those that haven't bowed the knee to Christ will continue to be. They will be totally self-dependent. You know, we had all kinds of earthly wisdom. And James says in verse 3:15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. You know, folks, we delude ourselves in our mind with this sin, thinking that we don't need God in our lives. The next test is test number 8, the test of submission to God. And that sin is sin in his motives. Next, we read that James says that we are lustful individuals seeking our own pleasures. Now, lustful, as Tom has explained it to us from the pulpit on many occasions, doesn't always have to do with anything sexual. It's just your strong desire, almost an ungodly desire for something. Even when we do acts of good for the brethren, though, are our motives pure? Are we submitting to God to do that act? Or are we just doing it for our selfish heart, hoping someone will notice? Does Tom Pennington prepare every week and preach for the glory of God? Or does he do it to fill his heart with pride? I'm here to tell you that only God knows that answer. But having worked under Tom for about 13 years now, it's my belief that Tom's motives are pure and that they're honoring to God. How about you and me, though? Are we submitting to God to do the good works that we do? Or are we submitting to our pride? That's a test of ours. James says, check your motives. Why are you doing this? And next we'll read of the last test in this section, which is the test of judging others. The last test here is associated with the sin of the sin in his molds. James says, do not judge. James 4:12 reads, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? And this is a test many of us fail, folks. I know I fail it. That's a sin that I've fought for 60 plus years, as I tend to look at somebody and immediately I make judgments. You know, we're quick to shove people into little molds that we've artificially created in our hearts. And we judge so many people on so many levels for so many reasons. James says, stop it. Just stop doing it. Who are you to judge? Only the perfect one can judge. And as, I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror every day, the mirror stares back at me and says, and you're not that person. It's very humbling, but it's very good for me to know that I am not perfect in any shape, form, or fashion. Next, we're going to get into the Christian and his boasting. This is going to be test 10 and 11 as we get into it. James continues with his exhortation for Christians to not be too confident. As we read of the test of longevity, that's test number 10 for you. James lays out the premise here that it is a sin and the boast of his plans. You know, folks, there's nothing wrong with you making plans. I'm kind of a planner. I have plan A, B, C, and D. And there's nothing wrong with making plans. But where the harm comes in, where the sin comes in, is when we ignore God while we're making those plans. In fact, God will not be left out of your plans. As one commentator put it, all it takes is a heart attack or a stroke or the discovery of cancer to bring our plans to a sudden halt. Sin is buried deep in our overconfidence of anything in this world. I don't care how large your bank account is or your stock portfolio is, God can take it away in an hour, in a minute. It should keep us very humble that God's in the midst of our plans. And then secondly, test 11 is the test of riches. And there's a very deadly sin associated with this test. And it's the sin and the boast of his prosperity. Nothing is more deadly, more soul-destroying than tainted wealth and ill-gotten gain. As John Phillips, the commentator, writes, Christ claims the right to be the senior partner in all of your business affairs. That wealth was not earned by you or I. It was given to you or I by a very gracious and loving God. Don't be boasting in your prosperity. Seventh, the Christian and his burdens. As we get towards the end of the chapter, you're going to find out that being a Christian is not a sprint. It is a long-distance race. And in that long-distance race, it requires patience. It requires the next test on your outline there, test number 12, the test of perseverance. It requires persevering. And A there is the burden of dealing with patience. How many of you are, in your own opinion, a little bit on the impatient side? Yeah. You know, when I was over visiting my son in the Middle East, those people are not impatient. They will sit around and talk about nothing for hours. You cannot go and have a cup of coffee and think this is going to last 15 minutes. You're still there 3 hours later. But for me, we live in a fix-it microwave society, don't we? We want things done now. We don't have the patience for things like we should. Gordon, a couple of weeks ago, spoke on this. And in James 5:7, it reads, Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You know, farmers have to be patient because they can't demand when it rains. How easy it is to grow weary in our walk with Christ, not have enough patience, and say, I've been good enough for long enough. Well, I implore you, just as Paul told the Thessalonians in Thessalonians 4:1, he writes, Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. You know, Christ didn't slack off when it got close to time to go to the cross. In fact, that's when he became more focused than I believe the scriptures tell us, than he ever was during his 3 years of ministry. He told Peter, one of the inner circle of his followers, he told him to get behind him because you're speaking like Satan. Peter's trying to help him. Christ said, I will not take my focus off the final chapter of my mission. You know, Christian, until you and I take our last breath, we need to excel still more. Being patient with the things that enter our life and the tests that we deal with, we need to excel still more. And the last test is the test of prayer. And this test comes with an object. And that object is the burden of dealing with people. You know, sometimes the world would be real good if it was just me. Wouldn't it? I know you think the same thing. When you're driving and these idiots are on the road, you're thinking, you know, this would be great if there's nobody on the road but me. You know, folks, it's the people you and I encounter. And did you realize there's really only three kinds of people in this world? Three kinds of people in this world. The first one are the world's scenery. Think about it for a minute. They're the people in the airports, people in the restaurants, the movie theaters, the football games, at your kids' recital. They're in the car on Highway 114 beside you. You have no idea who they are. They're just a part of the scenery of life as you drive through it. That's all they are. The other type of people is the world's machinery. These are the waiters and the waitresses, the flight attendant, the grocery checker, or maybe the bag boy in the grocery, your plumber, your dentist, your mechanic. They are there for your use and your benefit. But do you know them? Do you care? And then thirdly, and this is how God would prefer that you and I look at all people, they are the world's opportunities. God wants us to show the love of Christ with them. And maybe if the opportunity presents itself, even share the gospel with them. I, like James, encourage you, and I encourage myself to remember them in prayer. Pray for the lost. Pray, and pray hard. You know when this world is going to come to an end? You heard it from me here today. I can tell you exactly when it's going to come to an end. It's when the very last person of God's elect has accepted Jesus Christ in faith alone. When the last saint has bowed the knee. That's when this world comes to an end. But you and I don't know when that is. Only God does. And so until then, we need to pray for those who God still waits upon. And aren't you glad God waited for you? I know I am. All right. So, here's the 13 tests that you see. They're tough. I don't know how well you did, but they're hard. And I know this might sound radical to you, but testing is good for you. You know, we don't need to see it that way, do we? We don't often see it that way. We see testing as a burden, as a time of affliction, as a stumbling block, as a time-wasting aggravation. Yet if the Lord is your Lord, then that testing was there for a purpose. In fact, if you're a Christian, it's for your good and for His glory. First, a testing is a way, as we talked about earlier, to gauge where you are on the path of sanctification. You know, you step on that scale in the morning to determine how your diet and how your healthy living is doing. I stepped on it this morning, kind of frowned, going the wrong direction. You take that test in school to see how much you've learned. You're tested with the world's temptations to determine how strong your resistance is. You're tested in your marriage to see how strong your love is for your spouse. Testing is a way to determine how well we're doing. Secondly, testing is good for us to tell us where we need to improve. We all need that correction in life to help us improve or to help us succeed. I remember teaching each of our six children to ride a bicycle. I'm sure you all have done that as well with your children. And you know, I would provide that stability for them when they were moving down the sidewalk and when they got a little overconfident and thought they were doing it perfectly all by themselves, I would gently let go and I'd watch them begin to wobble toward a crash. And while they're screaming in fear, I would then rescue them before they hit the ground. so that they would see that they haven't passed the test just yet. They still needed instruction. They still needed encouragement. And I was there to test them by providing that instruction, and yet I provided protection for them all at the same time. You know, folks, you and I need testing. It's good for us, and God provides it. Just when your heart begins to fill up with sinful pride is when you know the testing is coming. You want to get tested? Get proud. Some tests have always come easy for me in life, and others have been very difficult. I'm sure you're the same. Some things in your life, you're further along the path of accomplishment than in others. Folks, we are all created uniquely, so we don't all get the same test, do we? There are no two of us that are absolutely identical. Hence, we each have unique differences. It's amazing, isn't it? Out of all the billions of people who have ever lived on this earth, and yet God made each of us unique and different. All made special. How do I know that? It's in the Scriptures. King David recorded it in Psalm 139. He recorded these words to describe the infinite involvement that God has had in the creation of each of us. Psalm 139, 13 reads this, "For you formed my inner parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." You know, my wife has had the privilege of weaving a blanket for every one of our grandchildren. Those blankets are extra special because she individually wove them with her own hands. They're unique. They're originals. They're one of a kinds. They were created with love for a precious gift that God had given to one of our children. You and I were individually woven by God in our mother's womb that we might bring glory to the divine weaver. So let us take these tests that God brings into our lives, or He allows to come into our lives, and may we glorify Him with our responses. May we glorify Him with our performance in the midst of the tests that He brings us. And may our summary and our wrap-up today serve as an encouragement and an exhortation to you to glorify God in all that you do with the test that God presents to you. And so the application to our lives today is, won't you please live out your life like the message? It should come up. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. Father, there are so many times in my life where testing has put me to the edge. It's probably the same with the people in this room. And yet, Lord, we know that you're always there. You're the safety net below us. And those tests are for our good. Father, I pray that you continue to have the patience to work with each and every one of us. I know you will. I thank you for this day that you've given us. Each and every day is a precious thing. And may we, as we go throughout our week, may we live it out in such a way that we give glory to you, even though there may be tests that show up in our lives even this week. Thank you for the book of James. Thank you for using the Holy Spirit to inspire him to write it. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.